Welcome to the Everlast Podcast. We're a young adult ministry based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. For more information, please head to our church's website at cwccs.org. Now, sit back and enjoy this week's message.
Well, I want to start off with a question tonight. And so if you're taking notes, I want you to write your answer at the top of your notes. If you don't have a piece of paper that's old school for you, you can use your phone. If you don't have a phone and you're not taking notes, period, make a mental note of what your answer would be. So here's the question. What is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? Or maybe you can answer it like this. What is your greatest problem that you need fixed right now? What is your greatest need right now? Write that down, circle it, and then we're going to come back to that later. All right. So tonight, we are going to be walking through, personally, one of my favorite miracles that Jesus performed and was recorded in Scripture, which is found here in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, regarding the miracle and healing of the paralytic man. And I love this story because it really is just this remarkable and crazy story that goes down. There is so much to unpack in this story that honestly, it almost could be its own sermon series. And so tonight, we're going to unpack three things specifically that we can glean from and learn in regards to the teaching behind this miracle. So if you were taking notes, these are the three things you can leave here tonight knowing about the miracle of the paralytic man. One, faithful and faith-filled friends are essential. Number two, Jesus is our greatest need. Number three, Jesus' authority is displayed. Those are the three things you can leave here tonight knowing. Now, before we dive into point number one, I want to get into the story a little bit because right off the bat, the book of Mark sets up the scene for us that allows us to almost put ourselves in the story. It can feel like we are literally transported there. We almost get this visible image in our minds of what is exactly that is taking place. And so we're going to see that here in the next two verses. So here we go. Y'all ready? Read along with me, starting in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Pause. This is important. Jesus is back in town. He has arrived back at his home base where he performed many miracles. In fact, Capernaum was considered the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. This is where Jesus in the previous chapter did many miracles. In chapter 1, he is specifically healing. And y'all, he's healing all over the place. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law to many who were sick in Capernaum, delivering those who were demon-possessed, to healing those with different kinds of diseases, to healing a man who came to Jesus begging him to rid and cleanse him from leprosy, in which Jesus did. Jesus is healing left and right, doing a great work of miracles in Capernaum. And so because of this, y'all, there has been an enormous response. He has become very popular at this time. The crowds of people to see him were large and vast. And so it's no surprise that word has gotten out that Jesus has returned back home. He has returned back to Capernaum, and now the crowds are coming to find him. Verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, I just want you to imagine this scene. Now, we don't know how big this house is, but you can imagine a packed house, people everywhere, to the point that there is no more room inside. It is now flooded now to the outside of the house. There is no getting into this house. That the door is completely blocked off by numerous amounts of people there wanting to see and hear and be healed by Jesus. Just imagine that. Now, what's interesting is you can also imagine, just like right now in this room, you know that there are so many different stories in the crowd of people. People coming for all kinds of different reasons. Whether that is to be healed, whether that is just out of pure curiosity, whether that is skepticism, whether that is to learn and hear his teaching and instruction. Everyone who is there for a particular reason. Everyone there has a story. And personally, I would love to know who was all there, right? I would love to know why they were there. I would love to know that. But listen, this passage doesn't share that with us. But it does share one story in particular for the reason as to why five friends were gathered there together. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Five friends, four men carrying, one friend who was a paralytic. Before we even go on to the rest of the story, we need to see that these men had to physically carry their friend in order to bring him to Jesus. At some point, right, we don't know when, these men heard and received word that Jesus was in town. That the same Jesus who had been healing people, casting out demons, and with the touch of his hand heals a man with leprosy, in which no one else would dare to touch in fear of catching this disease themselves. And yet Jesus heals him with the touch of his hand. The same Jesus has returned to Capernaum. And in knowing this, they came, bringing their friend who was had to be carried by them because he's unable to get to Jesus himself. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. So they came. But when they got there, y'all, they encountered a huge problem. They can't get to the front door. Crowds are too massive. Other people are wanting to see and get to Jesus just as well. And so what do? Verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. First point, if you're taking notes, faithful and faith-filled friends are essential. Imagine that scene. Put yourself in their shoes. It's crowded. Door is blocked. Can't get to Jesus. What do we do? Do we turn back? Do we wait till Jesus is done teaching? Maybe we can wait till the crowds leave and then approach him. But then what if we wait and we don't get the chance to see him? And we don't know how that conversation completely went down, but we do know someone in that group of friends had the idea and the determination of, we've made it this far. Jesus is here, and I don't know when we're going to get another opportunity. And so they look down at their friend and say, yeah, I don't know if you're going to love this, but we're going to put you through the roof. And I think it would have been a blast to just been a part of that conversation and see how that played itself out. And so these four friends are determined. They just spent who knows how long carrying him, how far to bring him to Jesus. And now they're about to tear up someone's roof, interrupt Jesus' teaching to do whatever it takes for their friend to be healed. That's some faithful friends. Right? It's one thing to have friends that will carry you, and it's a whole nother thing for them to put you through a roof. Verse 4, they removed the roof above him. Y'all, this is a crazy scene. Jesus is in the middle of teaching. You want to talk about distractions? I've had the opportunity to teach for a few years now. And y'all, I've had some interesting distractions, some colorful distractions, okay? You yourself can relate. I'm sure you've been listening to a message and have been distracted by someone doing something. But this is on a whole nother level, right? This is no quiet endeavor. It's not like they were whispering, okay, psst, hey, break apart this side of the roof and then lay it down quietly over there. Okay, good job. No. That was not the mission. The mission is to get to Jesus at whatever cost. So it's loud. In fact, the way houses were built in ancient Israel, specifically the roof, is that there were outside stairs leading up to the roof that was pretty much like a deck. It's a flat surface where you could hang out, eat dinner, commune with friends. Then the roof itself consisted of brushwood that was interlaced with sticks. And on top of that brushwood was a covering of clay, mud mixed with straw and compacted down. Specifically in the gospel account of Luke, same story, different book of the Bible, Luke 5:19 says they let him down through the tiling of the roof. So this indeed is a construction job, right? It is not quiet by any means. And I can just imagine, right? You just imagine with me being in that house. That's what I love about this story is we get to imagine, like use our imagination without taking this text out of context. And so just use your imagination, right? You're in the house. You're one of the people who made it inside the house. You got the memo early, right? You aren't one of the people outside who wish they were inside. You are right in front of Jesus. And in the middle of Jesus, of listening to Jesus teach, all of a sudden you hear loud footsteps, many footsteps on the roof of this house. What would you do? I know what I would do. I'd be looking up thinking, who is that, right? I'd be thinking, what are they doing? I'd be looking at my friends like, are you hearing this? Don't they know who's teaching in here? And I know me, like I really probably would have been frustrated. And so I'm trying to do my best to ignore it so I can just focus on Jesus. And then finally, the footsteps stop. We think it's over. But then you hear what sounds like someone literally ripping through the ceiling. And you look up, dirt is falling. Sticks are flying everywhere from the roof. You don't know if you should run because you're now thinking we're under attack. Or you're the type of person that's curious and you want to see what's about to happen. If you can imagine, this is a crazy, wild, and unprecedented scene that's going down. And then you see these men on top of the roof now lowering another dude on a bed right down in front of Jesus. This was no easy, quiet job. There was a lot of effort that had to take place here. These friends were determined. And they didn't just see an obstacle in front of them and go, well, I guess we should just turn around and go home. It's not like we didn't try. No, they saw an obstacle and said, no matter what, we will do anything we can for our friend. Whatever it takes, we're going to get him to Jesus. And I think just a great question to ask is, do you have those kind of friends? I mean, seriously, ask yourself that question. Do I really have friends like that? Who would do something as crazy as tearing apart a roof if it was in your best interest? That their actions and motives would reflect friends that are faithful and loyal and truly care about you, who would do anything for you. Do you have faithful friends? And not just faithful friends, but faith-filled friends. There's a difference. You could have faithful friends, but do you have friends that are faith-filled? Faithful friends will carry you. Faith-filled friends have the faith, despite obstacles, to put you through a roof to get you to Jesus. Faith-filled friends are going to be friends in your life that encourage you and spur you on in your walk with Christ. These are the kind of friends that pray for you, hold you accountable, who are there for your best interest and your relationship with Jesus. You need both a faithful and faith-filled friend. Not two people, same person. They are faithful to you and also love Jesus. They are faith-filled. You need friends like that, especially in the moments when you're going through it. The moments when maybe you're doubting God's goodness. The moments when life is so hard that you're numb and maybe just apathetic towards God. The moments when your faith and passion or zeal for Jesus feels like it's barely hanging on. You're gonna need faithful faith-filled friends in your corner to say, let's go. We're going to carry you. We're going to pray. We're going to petition. And God's going to move. And let me just tell you, personally, I am so thankful for friends like that in my life. Especially for me in the moments early on in my health journey, where honestly, y'all, I just doubted that Jesus was going to help or bring any kind of relief. I was so miserable, physically, mentally, like just full of anxiety. I mean, it was a difficult season for me, to say the least, early on in the early stages of my health journey. It was a time, honestly, where the enemy just really messed with me. But I had faithful and faith-filled friends who were constantly interceding on my behalf, encouraging me in the Lord when I didn't want to hear it. I had friends who continued to be there for me and to just pray for me. And I can tell you, it would have been an unbearable season. Honestly, one I can't even imagine without the faithfulness and the faith, my friends, that they had in Jesus. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And everlast, listen, there are going to be moments when you fail. There's going to be moments when you fall. Life is going to hit. And you're going to need a faithful, faith-filled friend to help pick you up. And so going back to our text, we see this kind of friendship play itself out. Even Jesus notices the faith of the friends. Look at the first half of verse 5. Right after this man was lowered down to him, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. These friends had the kind of faith that counted on Jesus to heal their friend. Because listen, it would have been a lot harder to bring him back up through the roof than lowering him down. They counted on him walking out that door. This is the kind of friends you want and need. What does this text show us? Faithful and faith-filled friends are essential. Going back to our text, we're in the part of the story where this man is now in front of Jesus. He's just been lowered down face to face, finally with Jesus, who heals. And continuing in verse 5, read along with me. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Wait, hold on. I thought he was going to heal him. This man's friends have just carried him, walking up a flight of stairs, tore up a roof, interrupted Jesus's teaching, figured out a way to lower him through the ceiling. And he is now in front of Jesus. A lot of determination, effort, faith, and hope has been put into getting this man in front of Jesus to be healed. And Jesus opens up his mouth and his friends look down at him, watching and waiting for the moment for him to be healed. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what this man's friends must have been thinking? Like, what did he just say? Did we hear that right? Jesus, you got it wrong. That's not his problem. This is not what we brought him for. He can't walk. We brought him here for you to heal him. I mean, seriously, try to imagine that. If you're in the room watching this go down, y'all, there is no mystery as to why this man was there. No one is wondering why this man is laying in front of Jesus. Everyone knew that Jesus had been performing miracles. There was no question as to why this man was there. He was there because he needed physical healing. But instead, Jesus' first response to this man is not to be healed. But sons, your sins are forgiven. Now why? Why would this be Jesus' first response? Why didn't he just immediately heal the man? What is Jesus doing here? Second point, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus is our greatest need. What Jesus is trying to show this man, show his friends, everyone in the room, to us, even as we read this story tonight, is that the greatest need for this paralytic man was not the awakening of his limbs, but the awakening of his soul. Did you get that? Jesus is first addressing this man's greatest need, which is not physical healing. It's not that his legs would work. By Jesus responding, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is showing us that this man's greatest need and our greatest need is forgiveness. It's salvation in him. That when the paralytic man came down in that room, he may have thought his greatest need was for his legs to be able to walk. But Jesus is saying in this moment, you have a greater need. And listen, it's not that Jesus doesn't care to heal this man or doesn't see him being paralyzed as unimportant. It's not Jesus saying that this man being paralyzed is not a big deal. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we'll read here in a few, spoiler alert, if you don't know the story, he ends up healing this man. But the point Jesus is trying to make here is that the problem that this man had of not being able to walk isn't actually his greatest problem. The greatest problem is his sin and his need for a savior. He was addressing this man's greatest need. And Everlast, if we're honest, in moments we have a hard time seeing what our greatest need really is. And again, that's not to minimize your needs, as if they don't matter or are unimportant to Jesus. 2 Samuel 22:7 says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears." Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus wants us to come to him with our needs, our desires, and our burdens. But again, the point that Jesus is trying to make here, and honestly, for us to contemplate and bring to the Lord is, do I see Jesus as my greatest need? Have I been putting other needs that are still good needs, that are still great needs, but have I been putting them as the greatest need in my life above Christ? And so I just want you to go back to the question I asked earlier tonight. I want you to see the answer you wrote down. And this isn't a condemnation, gotcha, dang, I should have wrote Jesus down kind of moment. You need to know that your needs matter to God. He sees your needs. He cares about you and the need you put down on that paper. And you should continue to bring that need before God. And listen, I don't know what your need is, but we're going to pray at the end of the night that God would meet those needs in whatever way he sees fit. But what I want you to do is to look at that answer or to think about that answer and ask yourself, have I put this answer, this need, this desire, this want above my desire and my need for Jesus? And I don't know what you put down. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was health. Maybe it was a sin struggle. Maybe you did put Jesus. Good job. That's great, right? But if you put a sin struggle, let me say, Jesus is the answer to that sin struggle. And one of the points of this passage is for us to hold those needs open-handedly before God, presenting those needs to him, knowing that as deep as those needs are, the greatest and deepest thing, the need in your life is Jesus. Your greatest need is actually the forgiveness of sin. And as you look at your answer and you contemplate your needs, desires, or wants in your life, to ask the question, Lord, would you search me? Have I put this need or desire or want above you? Have I made it an idol? Idolatry, just to give you a quick definition, is anything within creation that is inflated to function as God. It's when we take God's good gifts and we start to try to demand those gifts function like God. It's believing that those gifts give us what only God can give us. Have I been putting this need in God's status? And there are many ways that this can play itself out, but I think there are three helpful questions, just practical ways we can ask and by through the Holy Spirit who will reveal to us if idolatry is there. So just really quick, three questions. First question, what do you long for with the most passion? What do you long for with the most passion? Like, what is the thing that if you got right now, then life would be okay? That then I could breathe easy. You could even fill in the blank. If I could have blank, then I would be content. If blank happened, then I would be okay. If blank took place, then I would be happy. Everlast, if there is any answer other than Jesus in that spot, that's the voice of an idol. Because what we are saying is my satisfaction and happiness is determined by that thing. It's believing that that thing can give us what only God can give us. Everlast, God is the source of our true satisfaction. If you treasure something over treasuring God, listen, you're never going to be satisfied because that thing was never created or intended to fully satisfy you. That thing is temporal. It's going to eventually go away. What do you long for with the most passion, Jesus or something else? Question number two, what angers you most? This is a really good indicator where idolatry could lie in you. And I am not talking about righteous anger. I'm like, man, it really angers me that people are out there suffering. That's not what I mean by that question. What I mean by that question is in the last couple of weeks or month, what are the scenarios where emotion has welled up to the top of the surface for you? Things that you've made a 10 that were taken out of proportion that were really like a 3 kind of situation. Example, Kevin used to umpire when he was 16, fun fact. And the age range was like 6 to 7 that he was umpiring. And so he told me the story where he made a call. And this dad was angry at the call that Kevin made. And so what does this dad do? He storms out of the stands, gets onto the field, gets in Kevin's face, and starts yelling at him in front of everyone. We're talking Little League here. Why are you that upset? The reason for that is sin, but it's also an idol. Whether that was the idol of control, whether he was putting his kid as an idol. In any case, this example is showing that this man's idols have been threatened and he didn't like it. And it's the same with us. What are the moments you have let your anger get to a 10 when it should have been a 2? What are those areas that if they get threatened, you're going to react sinfully and you're going to reason poorly? That's going to show some form of idolatry there. Last question, number 3. What are the things in your life that you hold with a closed grip? Like, God, you can have this, but you can't have that. You can't take that away. This is mine. I mean, your hands metaphorically are wrapped tight around that thing. It could be a relationship, marriage, kids, job, health, success, friendship. Whatever that thing is, you're like, God, not that. I need this thing for my life. I need this thing in my life to function and for me to be all right. And when that thing gets taken away, we get angry with God because to us, that was a non-negotiable thing. And so when God takes that thing out of your hand, we don't respond well. Why? Because we've been putting our hope in that thing, and that thing is what we have believed has brought us satisfaction. We no longer are looking to God for all that we need in life. We are looking to God plus that thing. What are the things that you are holding tightly instead of open-handedly? Everlast, what Jesus is trying to get us to see here is that our greatest problem that needs to be fixed is our sin problem. Our greatest need is his forgiveness. The first thing that Jesus addresses is the most important thing this man needs. His greatest need was not movement in his legs, but transformation of his heart. And what Jesus is trying to show us in this passage is that if all he did was physically heal the paralytic man, then he really isn't healed at all. Physical healing is only temporal, but healing of the heart is eternal. And Jesus is showing us that our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is salvation. Our greatest need is Jesus himself. I love how Paul David Tripp says it in his book, Do You Believe? In this specific chapter, he talks about what our lives should look like when we truly understand God's grace and forgiveness towards us. When we see that forgiveness as our greatest need, he says, you know that you are living out the gospel of justification by grace through faith when you wake up in the morning and say to yourself, my marriage isn't all it could be. I have concerns about my children. My finances worry me at times, but I am completely forgiven and unfailingly and eternally loved. It is a love that I didn't deserve and could not have earned. Jesus lived and died so that I would know this love even on my worst day. And this is so applicable to our text. You could literally fill in the blank with your own life. Just to be known for me, it would be, God, my health isn't what I want it to be, but my greatest need is you. And I'm completely forgiven and eternally loved. What is that for you? Because Everlast, this paralytic's greatest need was not healing of the legs, but healing of the heart. Does Jesus care about his legs and his other needs? Absolutely. But Jesus first addresses in his loving kindness this man's greatest need, which is that of forgiveness. It's salvation. And by the way, that is the greatest miracle. If you're in the room tonight and you know Jesus, you have experienced the greatest miracle on the planet because it meets the greatest need, the forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins. What is that? That Jesus came, born of a virgin, born a baby, lived a perfect life here on earth, tempted as we are, yet without sin, willingly died on the cross in your place, dying a death we deserved for your sins and my sins, taking on the full wrath of God. And as he took his final breath, he said the words, it is finished, tetelestai, meaning for those who place their faith in Jesus, our sins are paid in full. There is no condemnation or punishment by means of hell or being eternally separated from God for the believer. His work on the cross is complete, our debt paid by his blood, Jesus conquering sin and death by his resurrection. This is the greatest miracle. It is his forgiveness. It is salvation for those who place their faith in him. And if you don't know Jesus, you can experience the greatest miracle of your life tonight, which is that of salvation. Our greatest need is Jesus. That's the reason why in verse 5 in our text, Jesus looks at this man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. He shows us why he really came, not to fix our earthly condition, but to ensure our heavenly one. Now, going back to our text, there were a group of people in the room that did not agree with this statement that Jesus made. They did not like that Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And those were the religious leaders. Look at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the scribes, these religious leaders, knew their Bibles. They knew that only God can forgive sin. They knew that only God and God alone has the authority to forgive sins. And y'all, they weren't wrong. They were correct to believe that only God could forgive sins. Their error, however, was in refusing to see who Jesus is, God the Son, who has the authority to forgive sins. And so they start reasoning in their hearts, thinking, who does this man think he is? that he can say that. He's blaspheming the name of God. He's dishonoring God himself. How dare this man say these things? And so Jesus, being God, knowing their thoughts, what was going on in their hearts, responds in verse 8, and immediately, doesn't even give him time to vocalize it, and immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Now, this should have been a moment where the scribes realized, okay, Jesus can read our hearts, and went, okay, wow, maybe Jesus really is God. Maybe we should reconsider. But knowing what was still in their hearts, Jesus continues on in verse 9 with a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and take up your bed and walk"? Jesus proposes this question because he's trying to make a point. By asking this question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk, he's pointing out something. Because in one sense, saying your sins are forgiven is easier because it's hard to verify whether or not it really happened in their heart. So then telling a paralyzed man to rise up and walk is harder because you're able to see if it happens. You're able to actually see if Jesus can heal this man. But on the other hand, to actually forgive sins is way harder because only God can do that. It would be easier to say, "Get up and walk," because by saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus is claiming in this moment to be divine. And y'all, that is much harder. And so Jesus sets up this moment. And so what does he do? He puts both of those things together so that they know that he has the authority to do the unseen thing. He's going to answer the thing that can be seen. Meaning, in order for you to know that I have the authority to not only heal, but the authority to forgive sins, I am going to heal this man. And in doing so, show that I have the authority to forgive sins. So he says to the religious leaders, look at this, verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Jesus has made a huge announcement right there that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Third point, if you're taking notes, Jesus is displaying his authority. He is making it super clear. I have the power and the authority to forgive his sins. And in that moment, he is literally telling the religious leaders, "I am God. I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins." And so Jesus displays his power and says, "Rise up and walk." He ties the two together. I'm not just going to heal you, but forgive you. And by healing this man's legs, he proved himself to be God. And in this moment, the power of Jesus to heal and the authority to forgive sins were immediately vindicated. He is exhibiting his authority to heal and his authority to save. Again, Jesus says in verse 10, read back with me. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Why was this miracle performed? For Jesus to show his power. That he has the authority to not only heal, but to the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he is God himself. And it's for us to see that the greatest gift that this man received that day was not his legs being healed, but was the forgiveness of his soul. God gave him the greatest gift. Because Everlast, at the end of the day, was the physical healing of this man's legs an amazing miracle? Yes. But if he only healed his legs and he died in his sins, that's all that he would have had to look forward to. For believers in Christ, we have experienced the greatest gift, the greatest miracle, salvation, because it meets our greatest need, forgiveness. Everlast, the physical healing was a remarkable thing, but even more remarkable was the miracle of forgiveness. It was that this man just received the greatest gift he could ever receive. May we be a ministry that continues to walk in and be reminded that Jesus is our greatest need, and that as we present him with or come to him with our secondary needs, we can do it with a joyful and be open-handed, knowing we already have the greatest gift, the greatest need we could ever have, which is Jesus himself. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.